Concordia Theological Seminary's 27th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions presents Professor John T. Pless, his paper, Tracking the Trinity in Contemporary Theology.
John T. Pless came to the faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary in the year 2000, and the intervening years have shown that his arrival was truly an event of millennial proportions. When you put 20 years of pastoral experience together with his scholarly depth, you have a happy combination that greatly enriches the formation of pastors for effective and faithful ministry in the 21st century. Currently in his fourth year of academic service, he serves our seminary as Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions and as Supervisor of Field Education. His pastoral writings are extensive, focusing particularly on catechesis and liturgical theology and practice. John is an elected member of Synod's Board for Congregational Services, and he also serves on one of the committees for the Lutheran Hymnal Project, which I dare say will guarantee him a place in infamy for posterity. To say that he is widely read is an understatement, and this man is indeed a walking bibliography. And so, recognizing his broad grasp of current theological literature, the symposia planners have assigned him a topic of correspondingly expansive proportions. His topic is the Trinity in Contemporary Theology. Please join me in welcoming my good friend and colleague, Professor John Pless.
Now, if I only got that kind of reception in the classroom, I guess, huh? I think I hear a few of my students there. At any rate, it was Kant who said that the doctrine of the Trinity had no practical usefulness. And I think that makes it somewhat ironic that the absent Dr. Scare brings a practical theologian to speak on the doctrine of the Trinity in contemporary theology. I do think that the doctrine of the Trinity has significance for practical theology. Whether or not this paper has any practical significance is another matter. We'll let you be the judge of that. I hope to lay out a roadmap, not necessarily a roadmap for Missouri, but a roadmap nevertheless, of contemporary theologians who have engaged, who've been engaged in work on the doctrine of the Trinity, and take a look at the few of the twists and turns along the way. Before I begin the paper, however, I would like to note the passing of a good friend of mine, a good friend of this seminary, Dr. Michael McDaniel, who was called to the Church Triumphant on December 18th. And in his death, our seminary lost a good friend, and therefore I want to dedicate this paper to his memory. Blessed be that memory in our midst. In his new book, Gateways to Dogmatics, Reasoning Theologically for the Life of the Church, Gerhard Sauter writes of the doctrine of the Trinity. The dogma has been more than once thrown on the scrap heap, but has proved to be more lasting than many of the alternatives. Without doubt, the doctrine of the Trinity has emerged as a central issue in current theological inquiry. A quick perusal of journals written in the last 25 years yields dozens of articles on some aspect of Trinitarian theology. For example, since 1982, Word and World has devoted two complete issues to the Trinity. This is not untypical when compared to other periodicals. A relatively new journal, Pro Ecclesia, founded by Carl Broughton and Robert Jensen, has become a primary outlet for Trinitarian studies utilizing both patristic and ecumenical scholarship. A host of recent books have taken up one aspect or another of the doctrine of the Trinity. This past March, the teaching theologians of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod gathered in Dallas for a convocation that had as its theme confessing the Trinity today. In one way or another, not only systematic theology, but biblical studies, liturgics, ethics, missiology, and pastoral theology have felt the influence of contemporary Trinitarian studies. Whence comes this resurgence of Trinitarian theology, and where is it going? While the Reformation witnessed a rise of anti-Trinitarian figures such as Faustus Socinus and Michael Servetus, the major attack on the doctrine would occur with the advent of the historical critical approach to the New Testament in the 18th and 19th centuries. As the fourth gospel was reckoned to be non-historical, see here, for example, the work of Herder, Strauss, and Bauer, this judgment would raise fundamental doubt regarding the biblical authenticity of the Trinity. The dogmatic response to these, to the findings of these exegetes, comes in Friedrich Schleiermacher, especially in Schleiermacher's relocation of the doctrine to the appendix of his systematic theology, The Christian Faith. Convinced that the doctrine is unnecessary for Christian self-consciousness, the ecclesiastical confession of the Trinity is dismissed in favor of a God who is unconditioned and absolutely simple. Schleiermacher writes, "We have only to do with the God consciousness given in our self-consciousness along with the consciousness of the world. Hence, we have no formula for the being of God in the world, and we should have to borrow such a formula from speculation, and so prove ourselves disloyal to the discipline with which we are working." At best, Schleiermacher could see the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, only in terms of a Sabellian-like interpretation that holds that the persons of the Godhead operating in respect to various modes in the world. Schleiermacher's assessment of the doctrine of the Trinity would dominate the 19th century as it was congenial to the themes of divine simplicity and human morality. Karl Barth's articulation of the doctrine of the Trinity stands in sharp contrast to Schleiermacher's revisionism. Rescuing the Trinity from Schleiermacher's doctrinal attic, Barth sets the doctrine in the prolegomena of his dogmatics. Far from being a theological afterthought, the doctrine of the Trinity has both a positive and critical function in Christian theology, according to Barth. The root of the Trinity for Barth is in the fact that God reveals himself as Lord. Thus, Barth begins his dogmatic treatment of the Trinity by asserting God's word is God himself in his revelation. For God reveals himself as the Lord, and according to the scripture, this signifies for the concept of revelation that God himself is unimpaired unity, yet also in unimpaired distinction is revealer, revelation, and revealedness. The positive assertions can be made only because God has revealed himself as the triune Lord. This revelation for Barth is God's own interpretation of himself. Critically, the Trinitarian doctrine serves to keep all language about God monotheistic. That is, the doctrine of the Trinity prevents the being of God from being understood as a human construction, idolatry. Barth reclaims and employs traditional Trinitarian terminology. God's being ad extra corresponds to his being ad intra. God does not become an economy that is alien to his essence. Dogmatics, argues Barth, must guard against both modalism and subordinationism. To speak of three personalities in God, Barth says, would be the worst and most pointed expression of tritheism. One of the most perceptive interpreters of Barth, Eberhard Jungel, observes, the church dogmatics is the ingenious and diligent attempt to think the proposition God corresponds to himself through to the end. Barth seeks to speak of God as he is in himself. Therefore, Barth does not begin with an abstract definition of the deity, but with God's fundamental revelation of himself in Christ. Consistent with Barth's rejection of any natural theology is his dismissal of all moves to find analogies to the Trinity, Vestigium Trinitatis, in nature, history, or psychology. Simply put, for Barth, all speaking about God must be Trinitarian if it is to be Christian. Old habits die slowly. It is not surprising that Barth's reassertion of the Trinity was vigorously repudiated by the older liberalism, firmly entrenched in Harnack's opinion that this doctrine represents the epitome of the Hellenization of the primitive kerygma. Accusing Barth of resurrecting supernatural metaphysics and engaging in unwarranted speculation, Wilhelm Pauk impatiently dismissed Barth's Trinitarian approach. He writes, as if it were really a matter of life and death that the members of the Church of the 20th century, we should accept the dogma of the Trinity. Professional theologians may think that it is absolutely necessary for us to be concerned with theological thought forms of the past, but God be thanked, the common Christian layman is no professional theologian, and that may be, and he may be a better Christian for that reason. What the preacher needs to know is who God is and how man can be put in right relationship with him into the abundant, full, rich, meaningful life. The old liberalism represented by Pauk and the other heirs of Harnack was fading. Whatever else one may think of Karl Barth, it must be granted that he restored the topic of the Trinity to respectable theological discourse. In the 20th century, Karl Rahner ranked second only to Karl Barth in his development of the new Trinitarian theology. The Austrian-born Roman Catholic theologian attempted to connect the classical theology embodied in Augustine and Thomas Aquinas with the worldview created by the Enlightenment. Representative of the climate that was created by the Second Vatican Council, Rahner is perhaps best known for his definition of anonymous Christians. However, it is his Trinitarian theology that continues to engage current scholarship. Following the path of Barth, Rahner also concludes that the word person is an unsatisfactory way of speaking of Father, Son, and Spirit, as the term is freighted with individualistic definitions. Rahner, again similar to Barth, argues that the hypostasis be defined as a distinct manner of subsisting. Rahner observed, despite their orthodox confession of the Trinity, Christians are in practical life almost mere monotheist. We must be willing to admit that, should the doctrine of the Trinity have to be dropped as false, the major part of religious literature could well remain virtually unchanged. In an effort to bring about in an effort to bring clarity to the use of traditional Trinitarian categories, Rahner asserted what would come to be known as Rahner's rule. That is, the economic trinity is the immanent trinity. Trinitarian theology for the remainder of the 20th century and into the 21st century is in fact an engagement with or a qualification of this axiom. Barth and Rahner set the stage for what is to follow. The most prolific and perhaps best known theologian in the generation after Barth and Rahner is Wolfhart Pannenberg. While indebted to Barth's articulation of the necessity of revelation for theology, Pannenberg distinguishes himself from Barth in that he locates revelation in God's acts within history. Thus, for Pannenberg, theology begins below, in the arena of history, but can only be apprehended eschatologically from its fulfillment in the reign of the resurrected Jesus. It is from this perspective that Pannenberg develops his doctrine of the Trinity, asserting that one can know the inter-Trinitarian distinctions and relations, the inter-life of God, only through the revelation of God and not through the different spheres of the operation of the one God in the world. Pannenberg grounds his discussion of the Trinity in Jesus' relationship to the Father and the Spirit. Here, Pannenberg recognizes his distance from Barth as he observes that Barth does not develop the doctrine of the Trinity from the data of historical revelation of the three persons, but from the formal concept of revelation as self-revelation. Rather, Pannenberg engages the biblical narrative that testifies to Jesus disclosing his relationship to the Father while also distinguishing himself from the Father. More specifically, the Trinity can be known only through the events of the cross and resurrection. Pannenberg writes, "Jesus is the Son of the Eternal Father only in a total devotion to the will of the Father, a resignation which corresponded to the unconditionality of Jesus' historical sending, and which, in view of the earthly wreck of that sending, had come to complete abandonment of himself to the Father. Jesus' absolute practiced unity of will with the Father, as this was confirmed by God's raising him from the dead, is the medium of his unity of essence with the Father and the basis for all assertions about Jesus' divine sonship." You note there that the imprint of Hegel remains in Pannenberg's Trinitarian doctrine. Pannenberg speaks of the relationship within the Trinity as reciprocity, acknowledging that the traditional dogmatic language of perichoresis and circumcision point to this reality, but had only a limited impact because of the one-sided viewing of the intra-Trinitarian relations as relations of origin. There is, according to Pannenberg, not only a relationship of origin, that is, the Father begets the Son and sends the Spirit, but a relationship of giving within the Trinity. That is, the Son glorifies the Father and is filled with the Spirit. While there is a reciprocity between the persons of the Trinity, the relations between the persons are irreversible. The Father in every respect is God of himself. Pannenberg writes, "This view seems to rule out genuine mutuality in the relations of the Trinitarian persons. Since it has the order of origin running irreversibly from the Father to the Son and the Spirit." Athanasius, however, argued forcibly against the Arians that the Father would not be the Father without the Son. Does that not mean that in some way the deity of the Father has to be dependent on the relation to the Son, although not in the same way as that of the Son is on the relation of the Father? The Father is not begotten of the Son or sent by him. These relations are irreversible. But in another way, the relativity of fatherhood that finds expression in the designation Father might well involve a dependence of the Father on the Son, and thus be the basis of true reciprocity in the Trinitarian relations. In contrast to theories of abstract transcendence of God or notions of divine unity that leave no space for plurality, Pannenberg asserts Christian Trinitarian belief is concerned only with the concrete and intrinsically differentiated life of the divine unity. Thus, the doctrine of the Trinity is, in fact, concrete monotheism. Jürgen Moltmann is a contemporary of Pannenberg. Both had studied at Göttingen under Hans Joachim Ewan, and the two were colleagues for a time, 1958 to 1961, at Wuppertal. Taking up the challenge of Schleiermacher that the doctrine of the Trinity is due for a complete overhaul, Moltmann sets about to achieve just this by finding the relationship of God to God in the reality of the event of the cross. In this sense, Moltmann and Pannenberg share a similar approach, although Moltmann's conclusions will prove to be far more radical than Pannenberg's. The death of Jesus, according to Moltmann, is a Trinitarian event between God and God. In the cross, he writes, Father and Son are most deeply separated in forsakenness, and at the same time are most inwardly one in their surrender. What proceeds from this event between Father and Son is the Spirit which justifies the godless, fills the forsaken with love, and even brings the dead alive, since even the fact that they are dead cannot exclude them from the event of the cross. The death in God also includes them. Moltmann admits his indebtedness to Hegel at this point. For Moltmann, the theology of the cross is the hermeneutical key that provides access to the mystery of the Trinity. He writes, I myself have tried to think through the theology of the cross in Trinitarian terms and to understand the doctrine of the Trinity in the light of the theology of the cross. In order to grasp the death of the Son in its significance for God himself, I found myself bound to surrender the traditional distinction between the immanent and the economic Trinity, according to which the cross comes to stand only in the economy of salvation, but not within the immanent Trinity. According to Moltmann, God relates to the world in such a way as to determine its fate, but history also affects God. In this relationship, the three persons of the Trinity relate reciprocally, both to each other and to the world. In the Trinity, he writes, the three persons are equal. They live and are manifested in one another and through one another. God relates to the world as he acts within history, making his love operative in the suffering of the crucified Christ, an event seen as both temporal and eternal. In the cross, Moltmann argues, God's own being is an open fellowship of love. Thus, the Trinitarian communion of the three persons of the Trinity is the source and model for genuine human community characterized by love and freedom, openness and acceptance, rather than domination and exclusion. In his book, The Trinity and the Kingdom, Moltmann writes, the history of salvation is the history of the eternally living triune God who draws us into and includes us in his eternal triune life with all the fullness of its relationships. It is the love story of the God whose very life is the eternal process of engendering, responding, and blissful love. God loves the world with the very same love which he is in himself. If on the basis of salvation history and the experience of salvation, we have to recognize the unity of the triune God in the perichoretic at oneness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then this does not correspond to the solitary human subject in his relationship to himself, nor does it correspond either to a human subject in his claim to lordship over the world. It only corresponds to a human fellowship of people without privilege, without privileges, and without subordinances. The perichoretic at oneness of the triune God corresponds to the experience of the community of Christ, the community which the Spirit unites through respect, affection, and love. The more open-mindedly people live with one another, for one another, and in one another in the fellowship of the Spirit, the more they will become one with the Father and the Son, and one in the Son and the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:28, that God may be all in all, is a key text in Moltmann's discussion of the eschatology of the Trinity. He states that the cross does not bring to an end the Trinitarian history in God between the Father and the Son in the Spirit as an eschatological history, but rather opens it up. Another way of putting this is that for Moltmann, it is only the eschatological Trinity that can be declared to be the immanent Trinity. The Trinity in that sense is still under construction, as it were. It will be brought to fulfillment or consummation at the end. Moltmann sees this Trinitarian identity itself as an identity that is moving toward consummation. It is a becoming rather than a static being. The consummation of the Trinity will be a consummation of love as the Father surrenders, or as the Son surrenders the kingdom to his Father, that love may be all in all. Moltmann's Trinitarian eschatology is necessarily universalistic, as the Trinity is open and inclusive. Eberhard Jungel of Tübingen has distinguished himself as a foremost interpreter of Barth, as he has recast Barth's Trinitarian theology in the setting of the hermeneutical approach of Ernst Fuchs. Like Moltmann, Jungel sees the doctrine of the Trinity as Christologically anchored in the event of the cross. The doctrine of the Trinity is inexplicable apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus. But what is revealed in the cross corresponds to the way God is within himself. There is relationality with God. God's involvement in history ad extra corresponds to the divine life ad intra. Near the end of his 1976 book, The Doctrine of the Trinity, God's Being is in Becoming, Jungel states the case. God's self-relatedness thus springs from the becoming which God's being is. The becoming in which God's being is becoming out of the world, or is becoming out of the word in which God says yes to himself. But to God's affirmation of himself, there corresponds the affirmation of the creature through God. In the affirmation of his creature, as this affirmation becomes event in the incarnation of God, God reiterates his self-relatedness in relation to the creature as revealer, as becoming revealed and being revealed. Notice there the language of Barth again. This Christological relationship to the creature is also a becoming in which God's being is. But in that God in Jesus Christ became man, he as a creature is as a creature exposed to perishing. Is God's being and becoming here a being unto death? Then Jungel goes on to answer his own question by citing the Easter hymn. Were he not raised, then the world would have perished. But since he is raised, then praise we the Father of Jesus Christ, Kyrie eleison. God remains true to himself as triune in the death of Jesus, says Jungel. In this way, God's being for us in Christ expresses and is grounded in God's being for himself. Jungel sees, again echoing Barth, as revelation, God's own interpretation. The Trinity is God's own interpretation of himself. Thus, he affirms the position of Rahner. He writes, Karl Rahner's thesis should be given unqualified agreement. The economic Trinity is the immanent Trinity, and the immanent Trinity is the economic Trinity. This statement is correct because God himself takes place in Jesus' death, in Jesus' God-forsakenness and death, Mark 15:34-37. What the Passion story narrates is the actual conceptualization of the doctrine of the Trinity. We turn now to South and North America. Leonardo Boff and Catherine Marie Lacugna stand as examples of contemporary theologians who espouse a social Trinitarianism. Leonardo Boff is a Brazilian liberation theologian and author of the 1986 book Trinity and Society. Fueled by Moltmann, Boff attempts to locate locate in the Trinity the basis for a liberated society. The divine unity that exists between the three persons of the Trinity is reflected in human beings living together in community. As God is the union of three uniques, so the human society does not blot out individuality, but maintains a unity of egalitarian persons who live in co-relatedness. The communal or social exposition of the Trinity is seen by Boff as a way to move beyond the categories of essence and substance, which he deems to be static. Boff's communal Trinity embraces both masculine and feminine dimensions in Father, Son, and Spirit. Boff anticipates the charge of tritheism and believes that he avoids it by means of his articulation of the perichoresis of the three persons. The Vestiga Trinitatis, so vehemently rejected by Barth, comes back in full force in Boff. As there are traces of the Trinity in the whole cosmic order, so there are in human lives. Every human being is undoubtedly a mystery, with unfathomable depth, not communicated to oneself or to others. This is the presence of the Father as deep inner mystery in every human person. All men and women possess a dimension of truth, self-knowledge and self-revelation, the light and wisdom of their own mystery. This expresses the presence of the Son, Word and wisdom, acting in them, developing the communication of their mystery. All human beings feel an urge to commune with others and be united in love. The Holy Spirit is present in this desire and in the joys of its fulfillment in this life. Mystery, truth, communion live together in each individual. They are interwoven realities that together make up the unity of life. They provide a reflection of Trinitarian communion and are the ultimate foundation for humanity being the image and likeness of the Trinity. As Moltmann sought to bring to bring history into the Trinity, so Boff seeks to bring creation into the life of the Trinity. Creation, he says, prolongs and reflects the outpouring of life and love that eternally constitute the being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To use anthropomorphic language, the Trinity does not wish to live alone in its splendid Trinitarian communion. The three divine persons do not love just one another, but seek companions in communion and love. Creation arose from this wish of the
three divine persons to meet others created by them so as to include them in their eternal communion. Creation is external to the Trinity only so as to be brought within it. Finally, Bach retreats to the language of mystery. He writes, "What is manifested in our history is indeed God as God is, Trinitarian. But the Trinity as absolute and sacramental mystery is much more than what is manifested. What the Trinity is in itself is beyond our reach, hidden in unfathomable mystery, mystery that will be partially revealed in us in the bliss of eternal life, but will always escape us in full. Since the Trinity is a mystery in itself and not only for human beings, so we have to say the economic Trinity is the immanent Trinity, but not the whole immanent Trinity." And I've been handed a note here that you're going to get this in two parts. So I think this is actually probably a good place to stop, and I guess we pick up on this tomorrow morning at 8:30. So thank you for sticking with me thus far in this roadmap in contemporary Trinitarian theology.
Thank you, John. We look forward to continuing with you on that roadmap. The service at the Choral Vesper is a service in thanksgiving and commemoration of the faithful departed. That does not include the vacant chairs here. That service will begin, I am told, at 4:50.
Glad that Tom, like Durast, he keeps me very optimistic. So, at any rate, I want to pick up this morning on page 8, if you have the manuscript, with the work of Catherine Lacugna. Catherine Lacugna is an exponent of social Trinitarianism. Lacugna was teaching at Notre Dame at the time of her death from cancer in 1997. She is the author of God for Us, The Trinity and Christian Life, published in 1991. In this book, Lacugna seeks to show the practicality of the doctrine of the Trinity with its consequences for the Christian life. Like Boff, but with greater precision and more engagement of both classical and contemporary sources, Lacugna sees the Trinity in communal or relational categories. She writes, "Trinitarian theology could be described as par excellence a theology of relationship, which explores the mysteries of love, relationship, personhood, and community within the framework of God's self-revelation in the person of Christ and the activity of the Spirit." The central thesis of Lacugna's book is that soteriology and theology belong together because there is an essential unity between the oikonomia and theologia. Reviewing the history of the Trinitarian doctrine, Lacugna concludes that from the late 4th century on, theologians in both the East and the West deviated from the earlier pattern of approaching the Godhead through the economy and instead explored questions of intra-Trinitarian life, such as the equality of persons. This, she argues, led to the defeat of the doctrine of the Trinity. Thus, she confirmed Runner's conviction that most Christians are in practice mere monotheists. Further, Lacugna maintains that insofar as contemporary theologians continue to focus on the immanent Trinity, they reinforce the impression that the doctrine of the Trinity has limited soteriological significance as it is limited to God's internal life and has no connection with Christian life in the world. Lacumna devotes the remainder of her book to developing the claim that the doctrine of the Trinity is not ultimately a teaching about God, but a teaching about God's life with us and our life with each other. It is the life of communion and indwelling, God in us, we in God, all of us in each other. This is the perichoresis, the mutual interdependence that Jesus speaks of in the Gospel of John. Drawing on the work of John Zezulius, a contemporary Eastern Orthodox theologian, Lacugna seeks to develop a definition of person as relation in keeping with the Cappadocian pattern of speaking of the unique hypostatic identity and distinction within God without postulating a difference in substance between the divine persons. Being constitutes personhood. Being existence is thus the event of persons in communion. Then Lacugna goes on to describe perichoresis as a divine dance. Ultimately, the questions of Trinitarian theology are not, for Lacugna, speculative but practical. Trinitarian salvation is theosis, according to Lacugna. Thus, the basic practical question of Trinitarian theology is, how are we to live and relate to others so as to be most godlike? Lacugna holds that relational Trinitarianism has great promise for feminist theology, for it lifts up mutuality rather than patriarchy. She writes, as a revised doctrine of the Trinity makes plain, subordinationism is not natural, but decidedly unnatural, because it violates both the nature of God and the nature of persons created in the image of God. Lacugna argues that authentic Trinitarian existence will always be liberationist in character, as the economy of Jesus Christ has established a new household unbounded by patriarchal distinctions. She admits that the church lost this vision quite early, as the household codes of the post-Pauline and pastoral letters of the New Testament represent an accommodation to non-Trinitarian patterns. Certainly, there are other theologians who ought to be mentioned to round out our survey of contemporary theologians who are engaging the doctrine of the Trinity. We have already noted the significance of John Zezulius in the work of Catherine Lacugna. Although suspect in some Orthodox circles, his work Being as Communion, Studies in Personhood and the Church, probes the connection between ontology and the communion that transpires between the persons of the Trinity. In conversation with the Cappadocian Discourse on the Trinity, Zezulius maintains that being is simultaneously relational and hypostatic. His work has also been a source of influence for a student of Moltmann, Miroslav Volf, in Volf's efforts in developing a Trinitarian ecclesiology in his book, After Our Likeness, The Church as the Image of the Trinity. The legacy of Karl Barth continues to find a lively voice in the work of Thomas Torrance. Robert Jensen has emerged as perhaps the leading North American representative of contemporary Trinitarian theology with his provocative assertion that the triune God is one event with three identities as an attempt to free the doctrine from a Hellenized abstraction. In the tradition of George Lindbeck, Bruce Marshall examines epistemic dimensions of the doctrine of the Trinity in his book, Trinity and Truth, published in 2000. Colin Gunton has produced several impressive contributions, including The Promise of Trinitarian Theology and The Triune Creator, a Historical and Systematic Study. Shortly before his untimely death last year, his final work, Act and Being, Towards a Theology of the Divine Attributes, was published. In this book, Gunton engages a critique of the separation of God's being from his actions and theologies that approach the attributes of God apart from his Trinitarian being. Two recent books approach the doctrine of the Trinity through the practices of the Church. Reinhard Hütter's Suffering Divine Things, Theology as Church Practice, sees the work of the Trinity in the core practices, or the marks of the Church, making the case that there can be no division between Trinitarian dogma and the concrete practices that define and order the identity and character of the Church. Hütter, along with several other theologians, make this case explicit in a collection of essays edited by James Buckley and David Yeago under the title Knowing the Triune God, the Work of the Spirit and the Practices of the Church. Using Luther's hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice, Oswald Bayer teases out what he describes as a poetological doctrine of the Trinity, asserting that this doctrine consists in nothing other than the gospel. It is difficult to summarize vast and varied work in contemporary Trinitarian theology. It would be even more difficult to attempt a meaningful assessment that avoids generalizations. Having said that, I will single out a few themes that deserve some reflection and critique. Mark Twain once remarked that in the beginning, God created man, Moltmann, Boff, and Lacugna. Moltmann's early work, The Theology of Hope, was his own attempt to provide a theological parallel to the Jewish Marxist Ernst Bloch's Principle of Hope, and he continues to work out the eschatological implications of this theme in his later works on the Trinity. Boff sees the Trinity as a model of liberation for the poor and the oppressed. Lacugna finds in social Trinitarianism a resource for an egalitarian, non-patriarchal God and Church. The Trinity is abstracted from creation and history. This is the very error that Moltmann, in fact, claims to avoid. Here we might inquire as to what this means for ethics. Paul Gerslid, recently retired professor from the Lutheran Theological Southern Seminary, Columbia, South Carolina, published a book in 2000 under the title Spirit Ethics, Scripture and the Moral Life. In this volume, Gerslid seeks to ground Christian ethics in the work of the Holy Spirit. While he does not explicitly cite Moltmann or Lacugna, his argument runs parallel in significant ways. After a critique of the presumed authoritarianism of antiquated notions of reading the Scriptures, Gerslid opts for a view of biblical authority that is open-ended. Thus, a spirit ethic, while recognizing the inspiration of the Scriptures, will be an ethic of openness to the future. A broadened concept of inspiration will enable the Church to engage the Bible, he says, in a meaningful conversation. This dialogical method of listening to the Scriptures encourages the fruitful engagement of moral imagination in a way that is impossible where the Scripture is seen as a source of moral absolutes. Gerslid writes, "The notion of a deposit of eternal truths once for all delivered to the saints is entirely inappropriate in regard to our moral tradition. For in this realm, we are dealing with our response to the gospel and not the gospel itself." Rather than attempting to extract specific and concrete moral teachings from the New Testament, the Church, Gerslid opines, ought to concentrate on a cluster of images: love, freedom, and responsibility that are at the heart of the New Testament's ethical vision. According to Jerslid, a spirit ethic will bear the marks of God's presence and display his empowering love. A spirit ethic will listen to the scriptures and to the contemporary experience of the church as it grapples with difficult moral issues. Having established the basis for his ethics, Jerslid then turns to the current debate surrounding homosexuality. Worried that many Christians under the influence of natural law thinking have adopted what he calls an excessively physicalist approach to homosexuality, Jerslid instead urges the church to revise its traditional stance on homosexuality in such a way that exhibits acceptance and responsible freedom. Jerslid has effectively collapsed the Trinity into the Spirit. His concern over an excessively physicalist approach to homosexuality evidences his lack of a Trinitarian doctrine of creation. Christopher Schwabel observes, "The search for relevance, so it appears, comes into conflict with fundamental dogmatic tenets of a Christian ethic or a Christian theology of creation. What seems to be needed is not an ethics of creation, but an ethic of createdness, which is informed by a theology of creation." The ethic that Schwabel calls for cannot be sustained by the Trinitarian theology of Lacugna. Lacugna plays off personhood against nature in such a way as to dismiss the significance of the createdness of male and female. She endorses the conclusion of Margaret Farley: if the ultimate normative model for relationship between persons is the very life of the Trinitarian God, then a strong eschatological ethic suggests itself as context for Christian justice. That is to say, interpersonal communion characterized by equality, mutuality, and reciprocity may serve not only as a norm against which every pattern of relationship may be measured, but as a goal to which every pattern of relationship is ordered. Here we must ask if equality, mutuality, and reciprocity are derived from the biblical doctrine of the Trinity or from our postmodern culture that is characterized by its drive toward autonomy. Creational distinctions are lost as the self-differentiation within the Trinity is exchanged for a communal theology that is but a murky reflection of our culture's Gnostic spirituality. Any sexual activity that reflects equality, mutuality, and reciprocity is deemed to be iconic of the Creator. Lacugna writes, "Sexuality can be a sacred means of becoming divinized by the Spirit of God instead of a tool to exercise control over others or an aspect of ourselves that is to be feared and avoided. Alienated or alienating expressions of sexuality, practices that are truly unnatural in the sense of being contrary to personhood, contravene the very life of God. In contrast, fruitful, healthy, creative, integrated sexuality enables persons to live from and for others. Sexual practices and customs can be iconic of divine life, true images of the very nature of the triune God." We don't have time to explore this, but you might want to note especially footnote 60 as David Cunningham, another contemporary Trinitarian theologian, takes a very similar path. What is unnatural in Lacugna's estimation is not that which is contrary to our being creatures of the triune God, but rather contrary to our personhood. As defined by the categories of autonomy and capacity, personhood becomes ambiguous, as we witness in Justice Harry Blackmun's declaration that the word person as used in the 14th Amendment does not include the unborn. The initial promise of Lacugna's book to offer a soteriological theology of the Trinity that has as its corollary the life of the Christian in and with God is lost. There are many issues that this brief overview of contemporary Trinitarian theology has addressed only minimally or not at all. The debate over the filioque will continue. The avoidance or the complete exclusion of the name of the triune God in liturgical forms and hymns will be a most obvious feature distinguishing Orthodox Christians from the new Unitarianism already evident in the mainline churches. On both scholarly and popular fronts, the likes of Marcus Borg offer up another Christ, sans Trinity, who is confessed not as the only begotten Son of the Father, but as a mistaken mystic. Post Yankee Stadium, we are confronted anew with questions relative to the triune God versus the gods of the nations. The significance of these topics cannot be fully appreciated apart from a critical engagement of the theologians that we have examined. This survey has attempted to identify some of the leading players in contemporary theological discussion of the Trinity and map out at least a few key features of their thinking. We have noted the twists and the turns, both the rediscovery of the Church's confession of the triune God and not a few detours from the path of biblical orthodoxy. I will end this essay with a challenge from the Lutheran lay theologian Uwe Simonetto. Simonetto writes, "Postmodernity's profusion of bogus and ever-changing truths and values can only be overcome by a renewed Trinitarian theology, not in the watered-down version of liberal theology. No cheap anthropocentric metaphors are in order here. Rather, theologians must learn to speak about the triune God in a new language that resonates with the postmodern people who are attempting to come out of the spiritual bankruptcy into which the quest for autonomy has led them. This may well be one of the most important tasks for theologians in the almost 2,000 years of church history. It is an urgent task. There is no time to lose. Thank you."
Salvation unto us has come by God's free grace and favor. Good works.
You've been listening to Professor John T. Pless and his paper, Tracking the Trinity in Contemporary Theology, as given at Concordia Theological Seminary's 27th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions.